So we are in Revelation chapter 7, and I believe we are in verse 13, which is where we got to on, that's where we got to on Sunday night. And so we come out of that, we get to verse 13. And verses 13 and 14 pretty much take a lot of time. If I get through them in 20 minutes, that might be a blessing. If not, then we'll still have the last part of this chapter to go. But I'm going to read them real quickly. It says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Now, one of the things that we see in these two verses is the fact that this is a lot of connotation that we know as Christians regardless. I mean, as we really break this down and we really look at everything, the one thing that I find interesting in this is that, you've got an elder speaking to John. And as I mentioned, this is the second and last time that one of the elders spoke directly to John. So one of the elders is actually speaking directly to John in this situation. And the first time that he spoke to John was to quiet his tears. Remember, if we go back a few chapters to Revelation 5, where he is identifying the one that's worthy to open the scroll. And he says, "Why are you... You know, there is one who's worthy." And so now here, there's it's basically a rhetorical question. It's not necessarily a question that deemed or is needing an answer. In other words, I believe the elder here speaking to John is not asking the question, "Who are these people?" The elder knows who these people are. I believe he's saying it to John because I think the elder is there to help John write what he's writing, because he's been told to write this stuff down. The first time, John's getting upset and he's losing hope in what is taking place in front of him, and the elder says, "There is one who's worthy." And John's like, "Wait, I need to pay attention." Well, this time he's saying, "Who are these people?" And it's like John, he's saying to John again, "You need to pay attention because these are important. This group is important. They are the ones that are important." And like I said, there's a second and last time here that somebody is responding. And so because John answers like any of us probably would have in this situation. Think for a moment how you would have responded to this elder. If you're the one that's sitting there getting this vision, and all of a sudden you're saying, he's saying, "Who are these people?" How would you respond? Well, number one, you're on his turf. I mean, that would be like if somebody comes in the doors of the church here, Joe's standing beside him and saying, "Well, you just watch and see what's happening. Document it, you know, for others to know what happens at Newland Christian Church." And then the congregation comes in all dressed up in white robes or whatever. Everybody comes in, takes a seat, and Joe stands back here beside the person that he's wanting that he's talking to about documenting all this stuff. And he looks at him and goes, "Who are these people?" I mean, immediately the response to him as an elder of the church is going to be, "You know who these people are. Why are you asking me?" Because you're an elder of this church. You're an elder in this organization. You're somebody in an authority position. You know who these people are. And that's how John answers. He says, "Sir, you know who they are." He says, you know who they are. And then the elder answers his own question. He answers his own question to let John know who they are. Because, I don't think it's a pop quiz. I don't think he's asking John who they are because he doesn't know or because he needs John to answer. I think he's asking John just to alert him that, hey, you need to know who these people are. And so then his response is, he answers the where before the rest of it. He says, "There are or these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So we get that answer that's here. And so basically the crowd is now beginning to filter into heaven. Again, if we go back to chapter 1 and we talk about that verse that says these things were to happen quickly or need to happen or must happen quickly. And I talked about how that could very well be that from start to finish, this is going to be a quick thing happening and it's just going to take place. What we're looking at here is all of a sudden, these are the people who are coming out of the great tribulation. The word come here in this verse is actually more accurately translated as are coming. These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. In other words, it is an active statement. It's not a passive. Oh, these are the ones that came. These are the ones that are coming out of. In other words, it's actively happening right now. You see what I'm saying about the speed of which some of these things seem to take place and how quickly all of this is happening. And the crowd has been arriving in heaven from earth and has continued to increase throughout this period of tribulation. Now, does that mean, again, if we get into the whole time frame thing and how things work out, does that mean, again, you know, is this on man's time, God's time, whose time? Because at this point, we're dealing with things of heaven, not of earth. So it's very likely that the possibility here is that these things are happening quickly while the days on earth are happening short or longly. Not that, that's not a word. But while the length of days on earth are one way, I mean, he's seeing a vision of what's to come in heaven. So the statement that we made, that we talked about one time about how fast things could happen or how immediate things could be, it could be that this is two things happening at once. That being said, I don't know exactly how to really look at how that works. I'm just presenting all the opportunities we have of thought here. Because if these things are happening, then that explains why it seems so long for us as to him returning, but he's not left the heavens yet. But why those who are marked, and then those who are saved, and I mean, could it be that we are living in a tribulation, so to speak? Could it be that life? There's a lot of different answers and a lot of different questions, and to be honest with you, I don't want to confuse anyone by bringing them all up. I'm just trying to put us in a state where we understand some of the arguments that people throw at us out there. But what we look at here, this is not showing any indication that the martyrs are coming in. Therefore, I would think that some of them might be martyrs, but remember the promise made to the martyrs who were under the throne, that until that number is reached, they would stay where they are. That they needed to be patient until that number is reached of who will be martyrs. Remember, we also have 144,000 who are marked, who cannot be touched by the wiles of the four spirits that are coming to destroy the earth. So as we look at that, what we essentially get to, and even in verses 15 through 17, we haven't gotten to them, but verses 15 and 17, 15 to 17 say, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this whole section of Revelation 7 is something that we hold fast to the promises of. We talk about heaven. These are some of the things we talk about. That there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more hunger, no more thirst, and that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We hear it at almost everything that we do when it comes to death, when it comes to the struggles we face in life. We constantly get to that point. And what we look at here, it says, you know, as we look at that, the promises of these verses seem to imply that they have gone through great personal loss, meaning that this could be a group of martyrs. This could be all a group of martyrs. It doesn't say they are martyrs. It says they came out of the tribulation. Well, if they came out of the tribulation, what's more than likely going on the earth? Because if these things are happening in order, well, you've got the martyrs who are under the throne, but they've been told they can't be, you know. And then you've got the 144,000 saved and sealed so that they're protected. Well, now you've got numbers that just are actively happening here. And it's one by one they come, basically. So there is an implication that it could be some type of group of martyrs who are coming out of the tribulation, those who have been faithful, who have come through the tribulation, that were not the marked, that were not the sealed. But again, I want to be careful of how we present that. But let's talk for a moment about the Great Tribulation. It is the final time of suffering. And if we look in Matthew, you know, remember when we started all of this about a year and a half ago, when we started going through Revelation, we started with Matthew and Mark and Luke and the end times that Jesus was speaking of. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Open us up to that. And what it says there, it tells us of the final time of suffering that the earthly Jesus predicted would happen before his return. That's what the Great Tribulation is. And Revelation 8 through 16 describes the unleashing of the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And we can see that Jesus' words aren't an exaggeration, because what we're getting ready to see happen is an absolute destruction of the earth when it comes to the judgments that are being poured out. And the next eight chapters are really going to break into that. And absolutely, we will see that what he is saying is definitely true. So before I go to the next part of this that the elder says, I want to go back to Matthew and read what he says there in those verses in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, where it says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The reason I go back to that, before I go any farther, there's some key wording here that I think we actually, if we look at Revelation and you parallel it with Matthew 24 and 25, what you find is Jesus didn't exaggerate one bit. It says here that for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. What have we just talked about? What has just happened right here prior to that? These people are actively coming during the tribulation. But before that, you had 144,000 who were sealed and protected. So you have those that are protected, and then you have those that are being removed shortly into. We've not gotten to the bowl judgments. So therefore, are we still in the tribulation with this? And Jesus said those days will be shortened for the elect. So the question is, how does that happen when the great tribulation comes? I don't know. But it sure seems like if somebody truly gives themselves over to Christ in that time, their days are then shortened and they no longer suffer. They no longer go through the trials of this earth. They no longer go through the struggle that they will face during the tribulation. Which brings us back to, as we look at all of these different options and conversations and everything here, that's why I don't know exactly how to tell you what's going on in the world today. Because it sure seems like tribulation, because it's things we've never seen before. And if this isn't it, heaven help us. I mean, just to be honest with you, I mean, you're talking about Christ saying here that it will be a time of things that people have never seen before. And yet, God destroyed the world with a flood and saved eight people. So, if it's that bad, and that was before this, and it wasn't as bad as what the tribulation's going to be, like I said, heaven help us. Because it's not going to be a fun time if you're stuck in the middle of it. And so, as we look at that, and we continue on, that's just covering the kind of wear situation. with all of this. The elder then goes on to answer the who. And he answers the who part of the question because he says, these are the redeemed human beings described kind of with an image that we don't see anywhere else in Scripture. As I say that, what I'm saying is there is a description that is given of these humans that are being saved. We're starting to see the redeemed come in, and they are given a description that we have never seen anywhere else in Scripture to this point. And that is, there's a symbolic portrait of Christians who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is key for us to understand here, because it is kind of meant to sound strange and unnatural. Because if you take a white robe and you dip it in blood, what happens?
It's going to turn red.
Okay. But yet the robes are made white by the blood of the Lamb. It's almost like Clorox is what it sounds like, right? I mean, thinking about what we think about in today's terms and what we're looking at here, how in the world can washing clothes in blood make them white? So, in all honesty, with what the elder says to John here, is he helping or is he hurting the situation right now? Is he being helpful by telling him who these people are, or is he confusing him even more, given the fact that the elder is sitting here saying, hey, these are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and turned them white? I mean, what kind of power is that? You know? It's like, wait a minute, hold on. You dip my clothes in blood, it's going to turn red. It's not going to turn white. But the thing that we got to understand here is that it's a supernatural washing. It's beyond explanation. It's not something that is explainable in earthly terms. And as we look at it, I think one of the best ways for us to look at it here is if we go back to Hebrews, 1 Peter, and also 1 John, there are some descriptions about Israelite animal rituals with blood, where the sprinkling of animal blood for purification takes place. And so there are some ties back to some of the things. And John is also one of the ones that wrote one of these. So is that being the case, that's the one I want to start with. But in 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is before, most likely. Him saying this is before he has this vision. I mean, the letter he's writing here is likely written before Revelation. But it's possible it's not. I mean, but, you know, for him to say that, and then you got 1 Peter, where Peter also says something similar. 1 Peter 1, 18, where he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, he doesn't talk about being washed in the blood of the Lamb like John does, but he does talk about the blood of Christ being from a lamb that was without blemish. So he goes back to that scapegoat analogy of who Christ is, being the lamb. So it's not the first time that Christ has been compared to a lamb when we see it in Revelation. And so as we look at that and we get into it, the thing that we see here is that the sacrifice of the Lamb on the cross that supplies the white garments for the saints. Those that are there now have been washed in the blood of Christ. Is it figurative washing of the garment, or is it literal? I don't know that we can answer that. But it makes sense to be a figurative situation, because you're looking at it where you think, if figuratively speaking, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their sins have been washed clean. They appear as white. Once the sin is gone, The act of washing the robes is not necessarily a work that merits their salvation, but a way of portraying their faith. So it brings to mind a quote by C.S. Lewis, and I'm probably going to butcher the quote, but it's somewhere along the lines of where C.S. Lewis actually said, he said, if we could see others the way that Christ sees us, we would bow down and worship at the beauty that we see. In other words, that sight would be so glorious because of the forgiveness of sins and the cleanness of who we are. The only thing that is presented to God because of the blood of Christ is a perfect, pure being. And if we could see what Christ sees, if we could see what God sees in us through Christ, we would worship ourselves. Which is a good thing we can't, because we're not to worship ourselves. But that's how beautiful what we will be is. And that's what we're seeing happen here. Is they're coming in white robes because of their purity. They are pure, they are spotless, they are blameless because of the blood of the Lamb. And so whether it's an analogy or whether it's a literal washing of your garment in the blood of the Lamb, I mean, walking through, washing it and putting it on, it doesn't matter. What it is they are being presented in pure, spotless robes before Christ, before God, because of their faith in Christ. And that's what we need to take from those two verses. And as we move forward into this, we are going to spend some time on verses 15 through 17, but I don't want to really dive into that with the time we have on the clock right now. So the next one might be a little shorter, or we'll just jump into chapter 8 and move on, because I'm far enough ahead in the study and that I can probably take us through the majority, if not all, of the book of Revelation at this point. So if you need me to move a little faster, I'll try my best. But you know, I just want to make sure that we get a lot of the things that are happening here. But don't sit here and try to overthink the symbolism. Don't try to overthink, well, what could this actually mean? Or what does, maybe, you know, because there's a lot of things that I've thrown out at you. But the reality of it is no matter what time period we are living in right now, no matter what is going on in heaven right now, I believe that there's an argument for both if we look at it through worldly eyes. But that's truthfully something that I don't really want to get into, other than to say, when it happens, it happens. However it happens. And one day we're going to be in heaven with him. And that's the promise of Revelation. Unless we're not living with him, and then that is also the promise of Revelation as to what happens to you. Because again, it's that tale of two stories. So don't let it bog your mind down trying to figure out certain things. I mean, I spent a lot of years looking at the book of Revelation, thinking to myself, no one can ever understand this. No one can ever get what this is saying. This is too much. This is far and away above. And then one day I realized that it's simple. It's easy. It's not intended to be difficult. I mean, and all of that stemmed from me rereading the first three verses that simply say the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Once I read that again and realized what that's saying, this is the gift that God gave us to know the end before we get there. It's a glimpse. And the reality, I mean, if we think about a map, like you go to Google Maps and you type in an address, what does it immediately do? It takes you to a map view of what?
Where you want to go.
Of the destination. Does it always show you the whole route sometimes? Especially on a phone. On a phone, the last thing it shows you is the route until you click directions. But it'll bring up a pinpoint of the location you're trying to go. It gives you a glimpse of the finish. And in the process of that, then when you hit directions, hit start, it leads you. That's all God's doing. He's given us a glimpse of the finish. He gave us a glimpse of the destination. That's what revelation is. We have a glimpse of the destination. And if we hit directions and follow and allow him to lead us down the road and tell us where to turn and tell us how to get there, when we get there, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have arrived at your destination. Come in, enjoy, have fun. You know, welcome home." Really, he's given us a glimpse. He's given us a picture of the end. And all he wants us to do is follow the road as he leads us through the rest of the way. That's revelation. That's exactly what revelation is. Revelation is the glimpse of the finish. Revelation is the map view of the end destination that we want to be at. And then when we start to follow him in a relationship, that's the directions that we can pull up. And we might be able to look ahead and see some of the turns that are coming, but the reality of it is sometimes there might be construction, there might be something that comes up as a roadblock, and it'll alter the destination and say, you know, there's congestion here, turn right. Those aren't things we planned on. Those aren't things we saw when we started the trip. But by the end of it, here we are. And he's telling us to turn right instead of go straight. Because, I mean, just like the sign out there. You know, we couldn't have seen the reaction that was going to come. The reaction came, and then God said, turn right. Let's take an alternate route. Let's get there this way. And then when we get there, people will see the truth about what really happened. I mean, and that's kind of where we are. You know, Jonathan comes up, talks about vision, and then the devil's like, here's a roadblock. And God says, you know what? You got insurance. We're going to fix this. And it's going to be better than it was when vision was seen. You know, that vision encompasses the future. And it might be that we have to take a different route to get there, but we're getting there. We don't all plan for the things that happen in our lives. We don't plan for the roadblocks that come. But when the roadblock gets thrown in our way, God says, turn right, turn left. There's this other little road that the devil doesn't know about. We're going to come out on the other side of this smelling like a rose.